Well, good evening. I'd like to welcome you to our evening service and hope that you had a good afternoon. Let's all bow together for a word of prayer, and then we will get started tonight. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the Lord's Day and the opportunity to rest and to just become physically refreshed and to focus our attention on you. And I thank you for the lessons that we've learned, the way we've been challenged from your word, the fellowship we've enjoyed as a body. And I pray that tonight you would just continue a work in us and to help our time together to be very sweet and encouraging. Bless the preaching of your word later tonight. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
All right. Good evening. As I get some books up here so I can read some words and notes, we're going to start off tonight's song service with page 511, 511, Only a Sinner, Saved by Grace. All three verses. Stand with me, and let's warm this place up. Just a few pages to 495, page 495, and we'll count our many blessings and name them one by one.
Thank you.
page 527 this time. Page 527. It can't be that hard to get there. All right, revive us again. All four verses. Revive us, Lord. Fantastic. Okay, Braxton? With the blue book, so 571, and if I have to consult with my pianist about one of the songs, we may have to wait. So I reserve that right to give it up on some of these blue ones. I don't think so. 571, when we all get to heaven. First verse. Because they can follow directions. So. All right. Okie dokie. Page 482. All right. I think we ought to have the kids come up here and sing. That would be fun sometime. 482, the first and only verse. And praise the Lord. Of strife. You remember that story about Caleb and Moses talking about the strife that they were, the noise that they were hearing down in the valley? Caleb thought it was war, but Moses, nope, it was jocularity going on. So we were having fun there. Page 482, page 448. Let's make sure it's day by day. Yes, I'm pretty sure this is The one Eloise is looking for. Day by day, first verse. Check that one out as well. Okay, page 105, for me to live is Christ. More. Miss Deanna?
637.
Young man?
463
in the red book. What again?
463 in the red book.
Thank you. I got coughed on in my ear. Okay. Nathan, not unless you're going to come up here and play for us. And Pastor says, nah. Young lady. 143 in the blue book. Okay, well, I've got the blue book open right here. Let's see what's on page 143 that you can sing for me. Okay. Come, Christians, page 143 in the blue book.
Thank you.
Okay, trying to decide what would be the best song to end with. Oh man, okay, yeah. All right, let's go to page 1 in the blue book. All right. Let's go to page 463. Page 463. I was thinking about ending with this one, but we sang it this morning, so we'll sing one verse this evening. Blessed assurance. Amen. Page 637. I just keep trusting my Lord. I'm going to call one. Let's go to page 400. Page 400. And let's let this be our prayer this evening. Stand with me, and we'll sing the first and last of Take My Life and Let It Be.
Take my life and let it be.
Amen. Good singing this morning.
You would open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Last week, Pastor began the teaching through Judges by having to really focus on all that was going on. He did a very concise lesson on the history of Israel, going from Abraham even to today. He wrapped up a lot of information. There's a small section I want to touch back on to just reiterate as we look at the story of Judges here and the story of Gideon that we have to remember that was going on. One of the things that characterizes Israel, especially during Judges, but even continuing on, it was that Israel was faithful to God at the start, and they usually were faithful as long as a faithful leader was leading them, whether it be judges, a king. They were very faithful to following for a short period. Then, as the leader would pass away, they would walk away from God, and they would start turning to other idols and just fall into idolatry. Through this, the Lord would put them and allow them into bondage, and he would try to take his hand of blessing off them. They allowed bondage to come upon them, captivity of different kinds, and it was underneath this that they would start crying out to God, and they'd say, Lord, they have this repentant spirit going on about them. God, in his grace, would raise a deliverer pull them out and having to take them out of this bondage, and they would stay faithful as long as that deliverer was leading them. When we pick up in Judges chapter 6, we see exactly the same thing happening. Look with me in Judges 6, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midianites, Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midianites. The children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitudes, for both they and their camel were without number, and they entered into land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because the Midianites and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And we see what's been traditional so far, and we actually see something different with the Lord again. This is something that we don't see regular, was the Lord, rather than raising up an immediate deliverer, he sends a prophet to them. And in this prophet says in verse 7, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you out of Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the God of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. The entire first section here is this preface of going on, that is, we're seeing having to lead up. It's giving some background information about how long they've been under this bondage. They've been placed here for a reason. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did not want to follow God. But God gives them opportunity just simply saying, hey, I will take care of you if you obey me. The reason everything's going on is because you haven't obeyed me. The Lord does something different with them, but if you look in verse 11, there's no change. It's the story just keeps continuing on. Israel doesn't say, oh, we're going to obey. We're going to start doing the Passover. We're going to go through all the things that we had problems with before. We're going to start following the commandments. It just, as if it never happened, you see verse 11. That's really what is the unfortunate part of what's going on here. But when we see this, we understand the background of what's going on for the rest of this chapter, and that chapter 7 is God comes to deliver a nation who has left him. They've chosen. We've worked with verse 11. And we see this man Gideon, an unlikely and he becomes a man of character that is very polarizing to what you see happened earlier. Read with me verse 11 through 13. And there came an angel of the Lord that sat under the oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be his miracle, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us in the hand of Midian. When we look at this passage, what I want us to see is how the Lord, God desires you to change. And that this change is going to be from your fallen nature into a nature of faith. And we're going to kind of see this progression. The Lord's going to lead from Gideon, this man that's characterized as little faith or no faith for most part. If we were to look at him, he's the fallen nature. The old man is very strong within Gideon at the very beginning. But we're going to see how the Lord is gracious and leads him through. And as we look through him, I want you to ask yourself is, how are you like Gideon? Are there choices in your life that you make that is going to, you can look back on going, you know, that was not a sanctified perspective. It was my fallen nature coming out. Is this the sinful man here? How my decisions? That's what I'd like us to look at as we look through here, is seeing how God is working. Ultimately, in the story, we see Gideon here. Gideon is a character. I would say God's the main character as we really focus on how he is working through Gideon's life. The first thing I want us to see is how God confronts a broken man. The first thing we see is Gideon's character. Verse 11, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, and pertaineth unto Joash and the Abrazite. And Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The first character that becomes evident for the story is how Gideon is a fearful man. To kind of give some better perspective, a wine press would be typically a building, and it'd be like a cave kind of thing, or it'd be lower, that they would stomp on the grapes, allowing the juice to flow out into this pit. And it'd almost be like trying to stomp in your basement, something that's cooler, the natural elements of the earth is going to keep it cool. Now, if you can think about your basement, if you were to, would you feel much breeze down there? The reason why I ask you that is because when they talk about threshing wheat, what would happen is that they would take a basket and they would throw up all of the parts of the wheat that has been beaten. The chaff would get, which is more like a piece of paper, would get blown away, and the heavier part of the wheat would fall back down. So they would toss it up in lots of wheat. So he was working extra hard in the spot that he could stay hidden was to make sure Midian, Amalekites, and the children of East wouldn't take his product. He said, I'm going to hide away, and I'm going to do this. A simple question here we can look at is this reasonable for him to hide? For him to hide from Midian? And I think is a fair question. If we look at the story led up to there, for 7 years, they have been attacking everything. If they saw something of value from Israel, they were taking it. They were coming in, they were taking their cattle. It says, and it was so when Israel had sown. Midian was waiting. They wanted the easy stuff. So Israel, they go out, they sow the fields. Midian comes in, takes the land. So when the crops come up, they get to reap everything easy for them. Not only was it there, they lived in the land. They were overseeing that way. If anything happened, they could go and take it. They saw any product of theirs, they would take it. So is it reasonable for him to be afraid? And it's a very honest question. But when we look at that, that's a humanistic reasoning of having to think, yeah, that makes sense. He should be hiding. He should be hiding what he can. And a very similar aspect that we actually see happen is later in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 17, we have the story of Goliath coming up against Saul's army. Saul's army is there, and Goliath comes along, and he starts yelling at him, and he starts talking about them, and he's bringing it down. But one of the big things is that David comes along, and he says, and all the men of war saw the man, fled from him, and were sore afraid. 1 Samuel 17, 24. And David, seeing what Goliath was saying, and it says in verse 26, it says, and David spake unto the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I want us to note that David, many of us are familiar with the story. David, the way he's approaching Goliath is the same thing that's going on here. Verse 10, it says, fear not the gods of the Amorites. They had put these gods throughout the land, and they were afraid of them, just as they were afraid of the Philistines, that what they were doing and what they were saying was staying against the God. It's very, very similar. And David's simple words to this whole thing is in verse 29, is there not a cause? A very famous passage. Everyone's familiar with this for the most part. But we see here is that, is there not a cause? The same thing's going on with Gideon. Midianites are attacking us. Is there not a cause to rise up for a man of faith to step forward? The just as he had this fearful when he was in hiding, he starts making these excuses. The Lord, verse 12, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Gideon's response is to make an excuse, and he actually almost quotes a lot of what's going on from the prophet in the earlier verses. What he decides to quote is he doesn't just quote all of what the prophet said, he quotes just a portion of it, saying, if the Lord is with us as you say, shouldn't he have, why is he letting this all happen? Shouldn't if he has chased out Midian? Shouldn't he have done all of these things? What is going on? Why is it so? He quotes just part of it. He quotes just part of verse 8, just part of verse 9. But what the prophet said in verse 10 was the reason why they were in oppression. He completely leaves that off. He says, if this is really the case, shouldn't we see this over here? Shouldn't we see that God has done these things? Why is it not so? And he forgets the why. Whether he chose to or deliberately left it out or just forgot, I don't know. It doesn't say that here, but he only quotes part of it. God again reiterates saying, hey, verse 14, go, as the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of Midianite. Have not I sent thee? Now, Gideon's response is no longer, where have you been? All right, fine. If you're going to say that, do you recognize who I am? I am. How should I be able to save Israel? In verse 15, it says, oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. He's saying, why are you paying attention to me? So he goes to this personal, he goes to his qualification, his heritage, says, I just can't do this. The Lord, with his grace, doesn't chase away Gideon yet and just say, thou little faith, and just leave. He responds again and says in verse 16, the Lord said him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite Midian as one man. And Gideon does, I would say, a very common Jewish practice. He asks for a sign. This is very, very common, even in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1:22, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. It is very common that they said, if you are really the God, then you should be able to do a miracle. So he asks for this sign. And he comes in and he takes his kid, he takes a goat and he cleans it and he takes all of his unleavened cakes and he brings it out to this angel, which at the time, he's not fully understood. And we'll talk about that in a little bit of, but he just brings it out and saying, all right, whether he thinks he's a wealthy man or something, he just says, all right, here this is. And we see a miracle take place. But before we get there, I want us now, we saw Gideon's excuses. I want us to see the opposite of that and how God's grace is very evident in the face of Gideon's doubt. We see it verse 12, that, you know, Gideon was hiding in verse 11. Then in verse 12, it says, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. I don't know about you guys, but a guy hiding from the enemy does not sound like valor to me. It doesn't sound like honorable. He sounds like a coward. So what is going on here? What is God seeing? What God's referencing is what he sees in the man, the potential of this man, not what he currently is. He begins the conversation by just having to call him out and says, hey, come and join me. I will be with thee. The Lord is with thee. He didn't even say I yet. But we see it says the angel of the Lord in verse 12. And then it says in verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said. There is very strong evidence within this passage that this would be not just an angel, a messenger, or a prophet possibly, but it was a theophany, a pre-Christ figure that would have been here and been very evident. He comes along and Gideon refutes and he says, "How you should have done these things. Why hasn't God done this?" And he just looks at him and says, hey, go in thy might. Have I not sent thee? Go in what you have currently and listen to what I have sent you. And Gideon tries to give another excuse. That's where it goes to in his heritage. But God, again, says the third time, surely I will be with thee. And you see almost as if Gideon starts to maybe understand, whether he thinks he's an angel or a prophet, he's not sure. He wants to test. And he says, all right, let me do these things. He goes, all right, you want all this stuff, stay here. Let me prepare a meal for you. And the angel here says, all right, place it on the rock. Verse 20, it says, and they lay them on this rock and pour out the broth, and he did so. In verse 21, the angel Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh of the unleavened flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there arose fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh of the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. One of the things that this interaction is very similar to, I want us to see, is Gideon and Moses are actually very, very similar in a lot of their aspects. One of the things that we can see that's lining up between the two of them is actually how Gideon was hiding from an enemy, so was Moses. He went to the wilderness, he was chased by the Pharaoh, runs away. Moses ends up working for his family, so was Gideon. He was with his family, so he's hiding with his family. He keeps going on. He gives the same, given the same authority, I have sent you. He was afraid. He gives an excuse of his inadequacy. Who am I? I am slow of speech. He gives these excuses to rebel against him, and he wants to shy away from what the Lord is doing, saying, I cannot do this, but the Lord is gracious yet still. And the Lord gives the same response to both of them. I am hath sent you. I have sent you, Gideon. I am with you, Moses. They're given a sign of assurance. There is a sign here that the Lord is with him, because Gideon asked for a sign. Moses, you know, the staff turns to a snake or his hand turns to leprosy. The Lord gives them a sign. And one of the things that's interesting with both is that there is a fire involved with this theophany. There's a lot of things going on right now that we're seeing happen is how, if you look at the life of Moses, if you really look at the first beginning of his life, it's not a man who's described as faith. It's a man who you'd say was a coward, who stood up and did something out of his emotion and just didn't pan out very well. We know the story of how Moses was and went. Gideon was not as good as Moses, but the Lord worked with him and he gave him the strength that was necessary. The first thing we saw was God confronting a broken man. Now I just want to see how God is strengthening and a healing man. Gideon is slowly starting to heal from all these interactions. And his first thing he says, when he realized that this is an angel of the Lord, in verse 22, when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day is yet an Ophrah of the Abarazites. We see immediately is this epiphany of, ah, it's God. That is what's going on here. This is who I was meeting, was talking with, was an angel of God. His immediate response is also, it was, oh no. He knew that if he had really seen him, that he should have died. And that's why the Lord has to confront him saying, whoa. Thou shalt not die. Calm down. I'm glad you have the right reaction. That's a step in the right direction. You have the right understanding of who I am, but not yet. But we see this very drastic change. Think back with me over the first 10 verses. They're at war. Their products they have, anything they had in their land was ransacked, demolished, destroyed. For 7 years. And the first thing he says when he describes God as Jehovah Shalom is God is peace. He has a completely different perspective. He has nothing but turmoil in his life, and he goes, the God of peace is here. Not just there. We can look at the very similar passage in the New Testament. Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. It also says in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. When we look at this, it's very similar how the Lord has dealt with us and what he's given us as a peace that he's showing us and helping us grow and knowing that he is with us as necessary. Gideon's faith, as we lead through the next several verses, is weak. I'm not going to deny that. He's slowly growing. And it came to pass the same night, and he said to the Lord, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal. And his father had sent it and cut down the altar. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon this rock in an ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove thou shalt cut down. And I want us to notice 27. It says that the Gideon, he gets this, he's going to obey. We're saying obedience, right? Immediately is part of obedience. He's obeying. Yes, good. So he took 10 men servants, and as the Lord had said unto him. And it was because he feared the father's household. Wait, he did it for the wrong reason. Again, Gideon's faith was weak. It was not where it should be, but the Lord was working with him. He was fearful of what man would do to him. I want to make a few observations from here. One of the things that he mentions is the second bull of 7 years. This is a specific bull. Midian had been ruling over Israel for how long? 7 years. God's placing this bull here that's saying, hey, I'm going to roll back this reproach since before Midian was there and from when you last obeyed me. God is starting to work to bring back these memories. There are things to listen, and he's paying attention to him. He was afraid. You know, but Matthew, just as Gideon went, he was fearful. He went not fighting, no excuses. He did it immediately, but he did it for the wrong reason. And Matthew 10:28 says, fear not them which kill the body, but are able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. He begins with his fear of man before he gets going along. And then we lead through all of this here that he goes, he takes it down, he does what he's supposed to. These men, they wake up in the morning, they see the altar destroyed, they go, who did this? And they go, oh, Gideon. Whether that was because one of them ratted him out or it just made sense, doesn't say. But there's this idea, they knew it was Gideon. So they go to the father saying, give him so we may kill him. And his father, being a little political, doesn't offer him up because he doesn't want to kill his own son. But at the same time, if you actually read through here, Baal was his father's idol. So he also didn't want to offend the idol either. He was very political in his response. But what he offers him is, let's change his name. No longer is he known as Gideon, but now he should be known as Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend. This name is the greatest blessing Gideon received. And you go, how is this name that refers to this idol a great name? Is because everyone that knew Gideon knew that an idol had it out for Gideon. And that in essence, the idol should kill Gideon. If you know the story and what we're going to go through here, Gideon doesn't die. Spoiler alert. He doesn't die until he's an old age when he's supposed to. But we see here is his name that was supposed to be a curse is going to show that Jehovah Shalom is greater than Baal. We start to see this whole change in his character right around this time. And one of the most famous passages when it comes to Gideon is the story of this fleece of wool. Again, weak faith. He takes it and he says, Gideon said to God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. Pause. Verse 36 says, he's saying unto God, if you're going to save Israel by my hand, I have a question for you. I have this request. And he takes this fleece and he says, I'm going to lay it on the ground. And I want it, the fleece only, to have them be wet and the ground be dry. He goes to sleep, wakes up the next morning. And he comes out and he finds the fleece. He takes it, he wrings it out, and he fills a bowl with water, and the ground was dry. The Lord answered his prayer. If we think back, how many times has the Lord, has he been trying to ask, Lord, are you with me? How the Lord has said that he's been with him. This makes the fourth time the Lord has said, I am with you. And Gideon's response, if it doesn't anger you, I'm going to ask one more time, just to make sure you're not with me. You're with me. And you're not, it's just not my inner desire. I do want to say that when he does this, I feel like a lot of times it could be easily us. If your family is in an oppressive spot, wouldn't you want to be raised up? You see an incident, something happened in your family, and it just boils your and gets your anger going, and you go out and you want to do something. Men, this might be more evident for you than women. Women, I don't know. But we can see that sometimes we want to react. And Gideon's just saying, hey, I really want to make sure that you are leading this, and it's just not my desire. But the Lord has answered that four times. This fifth time is really doubting is what it is. And Gideon's characterized for this statement of having to doubt more than almost anything else. But we see how the Lord has really been progressing. No, Gideon says, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak this but once. Let me prove. I pray thee, but this once with the fleece, let it now be dry upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And he wakes up the next morning, and it was so. The first thing we saw when we looked at Gideon was God confronting a broken man. God was strengthening this healing man. And this last thing, we're going to see how God has been testing a changed man. The first thing I really want to make note is as we close chapter 6 and look at chapter 7, you look at chapter 7 and chapter 8, Gideon does not question the Lord once more. This doubt that he has in verse 39 saying, Lord, don't be mad, I'm going to ask one more time, is the one more time. There was no more, not saying, oh, one more time. It was the last time. Even in verse 8, when the people raise him saying, rule us, Gideon, he says, no, the Lord should be ruling you, not me. He had complete faith in God. He changed completely. And we see through chapter 7 how the Lord begins working through him. The God simply just asks the impossible. He starts off with 32,000 men. And we look back at Gideon that they are without multitude. The people of Midian are not just Midian, it's Midian, Amalekites, and the children of the east. They're without number. They're camping out, and they take 32,000 men. They can number their men, but they can't number the enemy men. So I'm going to say that's a pretty small amount, comparatively. And God says, it's too much. Whoa. Shouldn't Gideon, we should expect him to ask a question saying, are you sure? But there's no question here. And God just simply goes on saying, I want you to understand it's me and not you. I am with you, not being led by the hand of Gideon. So they take those 32,000 and he says, hey, if you're afraid, that's fine. Leave. We don't want you. Those men, 22,000 leave, leaving them 10,000. 10,000 versus an innumerable host. Awesome. Let's go and fight. God says, whoa, still not there. He splits the army again to those who drink water. If they drink like a dog, put them over here. If they pull the water to their mouth, they drink it, put them over here. They do so. God takes the ones that brought to their mouth, 300 of them, and that's who the Lord's going to fight. It seems impossible because it's supposed to be. God's changing and working through this man to say, how are you going to question me? Because people are going to start questioning you in chapter 8. How are you going to handle it? Are you going to have faith in me during these hardships? What do you do? How are you going to handle? And God is working that Gideon may know how he responds too. Throughout the rest of the story, God's provided a solution. When there's a dream, the men know it's Gideon. They says, all right, now we're going to take these 300 men. We're going to surround them in the valley. I think the Lord put him there for a reason as well. We're going to take a lantern, put it inside a pitcher, and we're going to take a trumpet or a horn, rather. And they go out there and when they surround the enemy, they break the picture, so the light shows, and it looks like an army just automatically just surrounded them out of nowhere. They blow the trumpet, the horn, and they say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Ironically, Gideon, none of the men had a sword, but they're yelling that there's a sword. And immediately God provided a solution for them, because what immediately starts happening is these men start fighting each other out of the confusion of everything. They start falling upon their own swords. And then men start rising up from the nation around them. This encouragement led to other men coming up and fighting the war and chasing Midian out. Through all of this, we see, when we talk about Gideon, if you were to think back at the very beginning of this chapter, we talked about Gideon. Even if you use some of your preconceived understanding of this chapter, you probably would have considered Gideon a man of little faith, weak, doubting. I'm not going to disagree he was there. But so often do we focus so much on what their beginning characteristics are, and we don't see how God has changed them. Hebrews 11:32 through 34 says, And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, ordained promises, stopped the mouths of lion, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to fight the armies of the aliens. When we look at Gideon, I really want us to say that a lot of times we're looking at ourselves. We see this fallen nature of who we were months, days, years ago before we were saved, unbelievers. And we lived and did things as so. Even as believers, we've done things that would not characterize a Christian. But by the Lord's grace, we're slowly being sanctified for his goodness. When we look at Gideon, I want us to see this picture of a fallen man's nature through the work of the Lord, showing him to grow daily and what into the might of the Lord. The Lord challenged Gideon to tear down the idols. He started off with his family. The altar was in his family. He knew that he couldn't change a nation if he couldn't change within his family first. He begins working, changing, to eventually, he may be known as Jerubbabel, let Baal contend. But at the same time, if I can kind of use some today's lingo, he was also a Jehovah follower. They may say, let Jerubbabel, let Baal contend, but they'd also meaning, oh, he follows, what God does he follow? Because he seems to be doing quite a bit. Oh, Jehovah. Do you see this change start to take place? When we look at this here, Gideon had a lot of things in his life he had to put down before he could step forward in faith. The author of Hebrews wrote, lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us. So when we look at Gideon and we say, he's a man of weak faith, but by God's grace, he became a man of valor, a man of faith, I want us to ask the same thing of Lord, saying, Lord, am I a man of faith or a woman of faith, or am I more easily known of my fallen nature? Let us pray. Dear Father, Lord, thank you today. Thank you for what you've done and how you are working through our lives. As we look at the story of Gideon and we look at what you did, that you were so gracious, but Father, you're doing the same thing in our lives here. I just ask, though, that it be evident that who we are following, that we can seek and love you more and more every day. Pray this in your Son's precious holy name. Amen.
Thank you for working through that text with us. And the truth is that when we look at Gideon's life, and God says, you're a mighty man of valor, that's not what he was the moment he said it. But that is what he became. And it's all because God was kind to him and patient with him. And he's like that with us too. And I think there's a lot of comfort that we can take from that. And also a great reminder that when there are troubles, we have to engage in what's going on, engage in what God is doing, and that is what Gideon ultimately did, but it's because God was very persistent with him. So there's a lot for us to take away. Thank you for that. Let's go ahead and take out our hymn books, please, and turn to 459. And it's a great song for us to close out on, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. We'll sing the first and the last verses together, please. Let's stand and sing this together.
What have I to dread, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from arms.
As we go home and think about these things, I hope that we will be encouraged to say, you know, we may feel very weak and fearful, but God's persistent in our lives, and He has things that He wants to accomplish through us, and let's do it by His enabling. I'd like to ask Casey Ventola if you could close us in prayer tonight, and then we will be dismissed.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing us to come together and learn about you, Lord. Please help us store these treasures in our hearts. And Lord, just thank you for your loving kindness, Lord, and your long suffering with us. Please keep us safe as we go home and bring us back next week. We love you. Amen.